Don't ever let anybody tell you that you are completely and totally without law in the sight of God. I've met a number of people in the churches who find the idea of being under a law a rather repulsive idea. I've known some people for whom it was easier to deny law than it was to deny self. And so rather than denying self, they just denied that they were under any law of any kind. God doesn't have a law for us today anyway, they would say. But I think if we'll consider the Bible as we should, we will come to the conclusion that there has never been a responsible human being who was not accountable to some law, to God. I might not completely understand everything about what law a person was responsible, a certain man lived under. You can debate what law Cornelius may have been under, and I've heard that debated many times. God may not have fully revealed to me what law a certain person was under, but there's never been an accountable adult who was not under some law to God. I think a lot of people today are trying to force a false choice, grace or law, as if it can only be one or the other. Many people try to set these two at hostility to one another. But I don't see the Bible as saying grace or law. It's grace and law. The Bible presents a very balanced view. Have you noticed that in most cases, God's truth lies somewhere between the extremes that man occupies? Man is always wanting to take some truth of God and run with it. One man will take a truth and he'll run this way with it. Another man will take a truth and he'll run this way with it. And they find themselves poles apart. Ordinarily, when that happens, the biblical truth of God is somewhere between those two extremes. For instance, somewhere between the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which is one extreme, and the other extreme that salvation comes only through works of righteousness which we have done, which Titus 3 and 5 says is absolutely not true. Somewhere between these two extremes lies the truth of God, which is that salvation is by the grace of God to those whose faith works through love. Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Between the two extremes, we find the truth of God. Another example, somewhere between the doctrine that baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation and the doctrine of baptismal regeneration that says the salvation is actually in the water, somewhere between these two extremes lies the truth of God, that baptism is an act of faith in the power of God, and it's the power of God through the blood of Christ that does the actual saving. When we're immersed, that allows us to arise and walk in newness of life with our sins gone. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Colossians 2:12, and you know the scriptures about baptism. Somewhere between the two extremes lies the truth of God. And somewhere between the all grace, no law doctrine, as taught by some today, and the system of counting commandments whereby we must keep every commandment perfectly in order to enjoy salvation. You know, this was held to so strongly in the time of Constantine, for example, that in Constantine's day, you didn't dare get baptized until you thought you were about to die. Because if you sinned after you were baptized, there was no more way to get rid of sins as they viewed it. Constantine was baptized right before he died. And sometimes people who were baptized then would lay down on a cold flagstone floor to try to catch pneumonia, so that they would die right away, because they felt like if they sinned after they were baptized and had their sins remitted, there wouldn't be any way to get rid of them. Well, that's ridiculous according to the Bible. We're appalled when we see that kind of thinking. Somewhere between the two extremes, we find the truth of God about the relationship between grace and law. We can't know what God has said about grace and law until we have a harmonious explanation of everything that God has said about grace and law. And we don't find everything that God has to say about grace in any one verse in the Bible. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not just one verse while ignoring all the other verses. You can't know what God said about something until you know all he said about that subject. It's not unusual at all in my weekly life to talk to somebody who takes John 3:16, which was quoted in the Lord's Table talk this morning by Paul. It's very appropriate there. It's a wonderful verse. But I find people again and again who will quote that verse and they don't want to consider anything else. Whosoever believeth, and that's all they want to go. You go show them Acts 2.38 or half a dozen other scriptures about baptism. Well, I don't need those because I know what John 3.16 says. A lot of people want to do the same thing with grace and law. I don't care about the commandment passages. I don't care about the law passages, they'll say, because I know that Romans 6.14 says you're not under law, but you're under grace. Well, the theme there that Paul was referring to is the theme of justification, and he puts that in a certain context. When we conclude that there is no law under Christ, we have failed to listen to everything the Lord has said on this subject. When somebody else then reads James 2 verse 10 that says if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all, and concludes from that that we must perfectly keep every commandment in the New Testament in order to be saved without any failure, then that person too has failed to take into account everything that God has said on the subject and has therefore come to an erroneous conclusion. All of these scriptures have a meaning and are to be put in their place. There is, under Christ, a principle of law that's based on God's amazing grace, and there's no dichotomy between the law of Christ and the grace of God. Rather, there is a harmonious blending of the two for the purpose of God's being just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Anything that God does for us besides destroy us is grace. There's no contradiction between law and grace all the way from Genesis through Revelation. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 10, we're told that we have a better covenant under Christ based on better promises. That Jesus did not just nail one law to the cross and hand down a revamped law. We now have a different covenant, different in quality, different in kind, exponentially superior to the old. In verse 12 of that same chapter, he says, under this new covenant, there's no remembrance or accountability for sins that are past once they are forgiven. In verse 10, he says, I will put my laws, talking about the new covenant, the time we live under, I will put my laws into their mind. Different in kind, different in quality, but still laws. In Hebrews 7, verse 12, the statement is made there that the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. There was a change of the law. But we still have law. It's still called law. Romans 3:27, boasting is excluded by what? By the law of faith. There are two laws contrasted in that verse, the law of works and the law of faith. What excludes boasting? The type of law that we are under today excludes boasting. The law of Christ accepts the lordship of Christ in our actions by faith. It also accepts the grace that forgives and forgets sins that are dealt with as the law of faith declares, that is, through the power of the blood of Jesus. In the first two verses of the sixth chapter of the Galatian letter, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's already pointed out in that book, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, that they're not under the law of Moses, but then he talks about the law of Christ. They are under a law that binds upon them the responsibility of sharing and bearing each other's burdens, and he calls it the law of Christ. You know, if the Apostle Paul had tried as hard to avoid any reference to law for the Christian as some people do today, he'd have never used terminology like he did in these verses. He goes so far in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, as to say that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life established a law, contrasted with another law that's called the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death had its rules and its consequences. You sin and you die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4 and 20. Now, under the law of the Spirit of life, we can know when we have sinned. We can know how to remove the guilt of the sin immediately. Immediately, forgiveness and deliverance come under the grace of God. Romans 7:25 says that as long as the Spirit is in control, we serve something called the law of God. James 1:25, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's called the law of liberty. Now, one time I quoted that to a man who said that we're not under any kind of a law today. I quoted that about the law of liberty and said, well, the law of liberty is a law of no law. I didn't understand that when he said it, and I still don't understand it. I don't know what that means, a law of no law, any more than I would think that God's grace is a grace of no grace, or that there's such a thing as a faith of no faith or a love of no love. I just don't even know what it means to talk about a law of no law. Those who first read about this liberty or freedom in the New Testament letters understood that they were still to fulfill the law of Christ. The freedom is from the law of sin and death. That's where the liberty is. There is always law connected with liberty. Otherwise, you don't have liberty. You have chaos. You and I live in a land of liberty. But that does not mean that we're free from all law, because the law is to protect us. I have driven during my lifetime close to 2 million miles over the roads of this country. And I understand that you drive down the road and the law says that you're supposed to drive on the right side of the road. And the oncoming driver is supposed to stay on what to him is the right side of the road. And that's how we avoid death every time we meet somebody on the road. That law protects us. That law gives us freedom. If the law did not address that subject, we wouldn't have freedom. We'd have chaos. I remember being over in London one time, and I was riding in the front seat of a taxi cab. And, of course, over there, they've got a different law, an opposite law. You drive on the left side of the road. And the first time that cab driver went around a corner on the, what to me was the wrong side of the road, and here's all this traffic coming from the wrong lane, I ducked down on the floor. I just couldn't take to even see what I was seeing. A good thing I wasn't driving. I would have been a total disaster. I don't know how long I'd have to live in London before I would dare get behind the wheel of a car, because they've got a different law. Law has to address the subjects of life that we live by. And law was predicted for the church. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. And this is a messianic prophecy. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 1, we see that starting to be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. If grace nullifies all law, then this is a condition that has developed since the days of the apostles and prophets, because they didn't understand it that way. 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul said that he was to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, he says. God's grace has always been abundant in his workings with mankind. It was abundant even back during the days of the patriarchal system. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, I mentioned this morning, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is in the patriarchal system. Romans 4 argues extensively that the grace of God was extended to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it, that faith was imputed unto him for righteousness. If Abraham's justification had been by works, it would have been reckoned of debt and not of grace. Even though Abraham obeyed God, following God's commandments, the justification was not because of the inherent value of the work that he did, but because he did it in faith. And that's the point of the reference to Abraham in the second chapter of the book of James. When we live by the law of faith, we're still not justified by our own actions separate from faith. We're justified because of faith. Under the law of Moses, grace was expressed again and again. And I'm not going to take the time to read a bunch of passages to you about that, because I think you're cognizant of this. Grace was expressed under the old covenant in Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, Jeremiah 31, verse 2, Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, and another dozen scriptures or so that we could talk about referring to that. If there was grace under the law of Moses, and there definitely was, the presence of that grace and the action of that grace did not nullify the law of Moses, because grace and law are not mutually exclusive. Rather, grace and law are complementary, and grace and law are intertwined. They are dovetailed together by the power of God and not without blood. The existence of a law does not nullify grace, and the nullifying is done by the attitude toward the law and the use of the law concept. You know, if we were able to keep all of the law of God in an attempt to justify ourselves by works of the law as law, any law, and we succeeded in that, if we took a law and we were able to keep all of it so that we could be saved just on the basis of our merit having kept that law, that's when we would have justification by works, and grace would be nullified by that. But since none of us are capable of keeping it all, indeed, we have already failed in that. And if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. then you don't even have to consider the idea of being justified by works. No flesh is justified by the deeds of the law. Romans 3, verse 20, Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12. This is a part of the theme of both those books, of Romans and Galatians. Neither is justification in works of righteousness which we have done, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. But grace does not exclude all law. It excludes the laws of boasting, the laws of works. It does not exclude the law of faith. James 1:17, yes. Or John, the first chapter of the book of John, 1:17, says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But we've seen that there was grace under Moses and that there's a new quality of law under Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law was meant to last only until the seed which should come, to whom the promise had been made and about whom the promise had been made, in Galatians 3:19. The law was added because of transgressions. Man needed the law to show him that he was guilty of sin and what sins he was guilty of. But having done that, the law made no provision for justification. It made no provision for perfection. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission, and the blood of bulls and goats was not able to take away sins. Therefore, whatever pardoning power was available to those that were under that Mosaic system, that had to look forward to the full atoning power of the blood of Christ, even back then. And in some kind of way, the blood of Christ was pipelined back for those people. God only knows how he was able to do that. But he explains it as well as it can be explained in the New Testament. Salvation is atonement for the Christian. It's not attainment. Romans 6:23 says that the gift of God is eternal life. There's a wage of sin, which is death, but there is a gift of God, which is eternal life. Unmerited favor cannot be merited. God did what we do, but what we on our own could not do. Jesus paid the price that we on our own could not pay. God justifies the ungodly, and he keeps them justified through their obedience of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He hath committed unto us his word of reconciliation. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has promised that mercy and that grace to those who obey him in faith. If we ever get to the place where we allow ourselves to use grace as a rationale for doctrinal slippage, it's just a short step from there to moral compromise as well. Justification and sanctification are the twin progeny of the grace of God. If our understanding of grace goes askew, both doctrine and morals are at risk. And I stress this point because there are so many people in the religious world today who have almost exalted grace to where it's the fourth person of the Godhead. It's like there's a new member of the Trinity, and it's referred to as grace. Well, grace is just an attribute of God balanced by his jealous holiness. Repent ye of your sins that they may be blotted out or obliterated. The statement was made in the third chapter of the book of Acts. My sins were carried by Jesus in his body on the cross. He paid my debt that I, like undeserving Barabbas, who was a murderer, could be set free. He paid my debt the same way he paid Jeffrey Dahmer's debt. In this way, God could be both the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God refused to extend his grace to Jesus on the cross so that he could extend it to me instead. In Gethsemane, Jesus begged with tears that the cup might pass from him. But God couldn't save Jesus that way and still save me from sin. Not even heaven could think of a happy solution to this problem, to this mercy-justice dilemma. God could not, merely by fiat on his own authority, save us from sin. He couldn't just say, you're saved because I say you're saved. There had to be a price paid, because reality is what God has made it to be and cannot be altered. He couldn't just say you're saved because we were in an unsaved condition. Justice required death as the penalty for that. Salvation was not an arbitrary matter. Sin could not be forgiven except by the vicarious death of he who knew no sin. God sacrificed Jesus to save us, and that was very, very expensive. So what should be our response to the grace of God? Grace demands action on our part. Jesus chose to associate with sinners, and in so doing, he enraged the Pharisees. We saw an example of that from the reading this morning. In Luke 15, verse 2, the statement was made snidely about Jesus. This man receiveth sinners, and he eats with them. Shepherds, Gentiles, tax collectors, prostitutes, even the Pharisees like Simon, at whose house he ate. For that, he died with outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. He died outside the camp so that he could receive all of these people. He understood that sympathy means your pain in my heart. Grace extends a tremendous capacity to us. Grace, though, exacts a tremendously heavy price. Nothing can take precedence over our Savior. When we understand the grace that he has given on our behalf, the grace that he has extended to us, then we understand that our first obligation is to him. Nothing can take precedence. Nothing in your life or mine can take precedence over that. If I am asked to make a choice between my wife or my daughter or my son or my friend, a choice between one of them and Christ, then I must choose Christ. His demands are consistent with what he went through. His demands are consistent with the dizzying price that he paid. Costly obedience is the only right response to this costly grace. He tells us that we must take up our cross and follow him. And he didn't just tell us that, but he took up his cross. He tells us that we must lose our life to find it. And he didn't just tell us that, but he did lose his life. He laid it down. The costs are high, but the blessings are priceless. John 14, verse 12. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall also do. If we love him, we will be about the same works that he was about. We work because he worked and he works. We work because his grace is so unspeakable. God focused, he centered the focus of his power in that cross. He knew we were lost and that only his grace would or could save us. The prodigal son that we talked about this morning in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, that prodigal son returning home to his father was prepared for the worst, but he received the best. He didn't receive what he deserved. He received what he did not deserve, and that was grace. Grace packed down, shaken together, and running over. If the father in that parable ran, do you think God will run to meet you? The fact is, he already has. You and I were brought back, bought back with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God yearns to give us what we do not deserve. We need to come to him in simple, trusting faith. If the gospel call is ready for anybody today who wants to obey him in primary obedience, or if you have anything else you want to bring before the assembled brethren this afternoon, we'll leave this lesson with you in an invitation as we stand together and sing the number that has been announced. There's a fountain free.